Good afternoon. It's so very, very good to see you. You always worry when you have a hiatus of a Sunday night that, well, maybe they thought we were done, yes, and don't have to come back. But let me say here, and I don't really want this evening to be somber like this, but I do want to highlight, I think this is extraordinarily important that we recognize the power of understanding God's story and to arrange our lives accordingly, to get it as a big picture, not just 1600, whatever, how many little things we need to know, but get the big story. And the reason I begin by saying that is, you know, as I know, again today, three policemen in Baton Rouge were killed, three more shot down. It's almost unbearable. You wonder, how does this happen right here in our place? We used to hear about things like that in Uganda and places far away, yes? And we thought it was bad, but in the end, it was far away. I don't know that there's any answer to this at all other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is important. This is extraordinarily significant. And nobody listens to some kind of Bible-quoting person that just have an answer on every finger. But just about everybody needs to see and understand the story. This is who God is, and this is how we live in light of that. And so with this, I hope I read, but to me, this is significant. I think that a lot of what happens can be explained in no other way. We can come with little arguments for this, little arguments for that. But in the end, we have lost the story. We really have. I teach, as you know, I used to teach undergraduate. That may be a better illustration, actually. Most came to college straight from churches like this. They've gone to Sunday school their whole life. They've grown up in wonderful homes, and they knew not to lie, steal, cheat, or come home late at night. That's what made them Christians. But they never grasped how that impacted all aspects of all. Another story to live under, as opposed to a story called Survival of the Fittest. And so may I invite you to this, even with these few words of introduction. I hope you will be praying for those who need our prayer at this moment. Certainly praying for our police force and for all those who are in harm's way. But more than that, pray for an outpouring of God's presence and power. We need that. Oh my, how we need that. We are dealing with God's story, and those of you who are following along in the book or in the workbook, you'll know we are at episode 4. And just to kind of rehash really, really quick, like in a 1 minute kind of thing up to that point, God created the world and everything that is in it, and he saw it was all good. But humans rebelled against God, and because of that, they were shunned from God's presence. And what should have been good, what should have been a blessing, now turned into a curse. Alienation from God does that. As I began this morning service, actually, by saying that we come here to hear good news, because we've heard nothing but bad news. What a contrast as the week went on. But things got bad, things got worse, they got so bad that finally God flooded the whole earth, and then we started over almost, right? And so as we see that, even that, things got bad again, and People scattered at the Tower of Babel, but the next chapter, chapter 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And so there's promise. This is a unilateral covenant. God has promised that he will bring his creation back to himself. And things doesn't go as well as we would have hoped right there, but it is beginning, right? So the Abrahamic covenant becomes kind of the base for all of this. And Abraham has a son, Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob is renamed by God himself, Israel. Things are happening, and they are more than I need to go back and repeat, but God's people ends up in Egypt. At first, things were great. Then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they were enslaved. They cried out to God. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and took him out, opened the waters, and led him out into the desert. As they were in the desert, the question is, how now do you live with God in your midst? And we notice that's where we ended last time, the Abrahamic covenant. We have it here, and you would probably have it in your material from last time. I just wanted to pick up on this here as a contrast to now the Mosaic covenant. God is living in their midst in this way. There's a two-sided, now bilateral. To Abraham, he said, I'll be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And then for the Mosaic covenant, he is adding, if you keep my commandments. And that's where we go with this. And so they're in the desert. They received the Mosaic covenant in form of the law, and we went through all of that stuff. And you see now God is guiding his people with a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And when the cloud moves, the people move. When they stand still, the people stand still. The presence of God means everything. And so now God is giving them the sign for how he is to be approached, how he is to dwell in their midst. It's not a temple, and I need you to see this. It's a tabernacle. God tabernacles, tents with his people. So he moves with them, so to speak. He is not located in a building. This is about the design. If you can see it right here, you got a tent. There is a hedge around it that is built this way with cloths and all the designs that are there, all the measurements are given. You'll see the altar burnt offering is outside, out in front. And then you have the tent where you got the tent when you got two rooms, the holy and the holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, only the high priest can come, and only one time a year can he enter there. So it is the holiest place that becomes even more important later on. But look here what the Bible says about these things, right? Then the cloud covered the tent of meetings, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. This is the presence of God. No one can see God straight up and live, the Bible says, right? And the glory of the Lord filled the whole tabernacle. So he had to stay out. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day that it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travel. What is this? A constant reminder to stay close with God. The presence of God matters. God is not bosom buddy, hey friend, slap on the back, I'm glad to see you. God is holy God. When he withdraws his presence, things are not well. God's presence is the key to a fulfilled life for humanity. That's the key all the way here from the beginning. Now, the approach of God's presence is changed as we get to the New Testament, and we'll see some of this even more powerfully, but I want you to see that these strains go through all of Scripture in the same way. Well, how do you approach a holy God? You do so carefully. We know sin separates people from God. Sinful people cannot just enter into God's presence. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 16. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going there. I'm going to kind of summarize. If not, we'd take too long time. But the great day of atonement matters here to what God is doing. The high priest is first of all bringing sacrifice for himself so that he, as an individual, will be able to enter into God's presence. And so here is one of these significant things that come with this. He goes through this whole ritual that enables him to bring the sins of the people before God. He has to do that. For his family, he will bring a special sacrifice. Then he is to bring two goats in. One, he is to slaughter for all the known sins of the people. So sacrifice is brought to the altar of God. And we saw that. Let me see that. Can I go back to here, right? To the altar, burnt offering, you see, that's brought before God. And so as he is bringing that, all the known sins that the people have committed, asking for God to remit or to forgive their sin. These things matters because, again, what? You cannot approach God without the sacrifice, right? And so this becomes an extraordinary thing. Now, what about the scapegoat? Everybody has heard about the scapegoat. We use that term quite a bit. Oh, I'm just a scapegoat, or he's just a scapegoat. The word is thrown around, but here, as you read about it in chapter 16 and 17 of Leviticus, the other goat now is to be sacrificed in a different way for all the unknown sins, the sins of which we are ignorant, or the people of God was ignorant. The sins that you didn't know you had done this, you forgot you had done this, you had not kind of paid enough attention to realize that you have transgressed with this, either toward your neighbor, toward God, toward other things. And so what happened to that particular goat is that all these unknown sins are placed on that goat. And as the high priest is praying for that goat, another person then is taking it out, way out into the desert, where it's then left alone, as to illustrate and highlight that all the sins of the people are now taken away outside of the city. Yes? All the way out. And this becomes one of these things. Look at this here. There are so many paintings and things for this. And you'll imagine as the scapegoat is then left out in the desert, sooner or later it will pay the price for the people. So the sacrificial system is the means to atone for sin. There's so much we can say about this. I can be real somber about it. Or I can say also that thank God that that is not there. Yes? Not only for that. Now, the temple was destroyed. Just give you a little bit of background later on. I'm just jumping forward so you don't kind of miss the connection. Sacrifices are only offered in the temple. Here, before the temple, only in the tabernacle. Yes? So out in the synagogues, there were no sacrifices ever offered. Only in the temple of Jerusalem. So when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, then of course there can be no more sacrifice. I'm trying to envision what would happen if that is restored again.
You think they have a group called PETA? Thousands and thousands of animals a day. Yeah? I'm not getting into that. I'm just saying we understand the sacrifice of Christ in light of the sacrifices here, and thank God that we don't have to go through what we had there. But I mentioned this still. Some people are so quick to get to the New Testament that they forget how to understand the New Testament, because it has to be understood in light of the old. The cross simply, the shed blood of Christ simply makes no sense outside of this. And so that is why we get there, right? And so this is how they live with the presence of God in their midst. You have to follow these rules. This is a Mosaic covenant. And when you transgress, there is forgiveness of sin. It comes through the sacrificial system. Well, so they move on. And they're going to the promised land. And in fact, they're getting there the long way, not the quick way. Because when they get to Kadesh Barnea, which is kind of the entranceway into the promised land. Remember now, God had taken them out of Egypt. He had opened the waters for them so they could go through. He closed the waters behind them so they could not be followed by the Egyptian army. He's made the road ready for them. Most likely they were there in about 18 months or so. It's not that terribly far, really, when you start thinking about it. And most people guess it's within that, certainly within in a couple of years. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to enter into that promised land, and they're sending 12 spies in, one from each tribe, and they come back and they say, we can't do it. This is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey, and because of that, people are giants, they're strong, there's no way we can take that. In spite of them having seen God do all kinds of things, crushing the Egyptian army, they said, except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. And they say, yes, we can take it, because we are not the ones taking it. God is the one taking it. About trust, right? Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, but certainly we can do it. And then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly that were gathered there. And Joshua, you know the joke, right? The one without parents, son of none? Okay. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. Two of the 12 trusted God. They had seen what he could do, and they trusted. The others had seen the same, but did not trust. There's a lot to be said that I need to make sure I don't start preaching on that. There's a lot to be said really about this. If the Lord is pleased with us, he goes on, right? He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel. Do not distrust God. And don't be afraid for the people of the land, because we will swallow it up. That, friends, is trust in God. Well, lo and behold, the majority is not always right. As Søren Kierkegaard, the philosopher from my home country, said, what can you say about the majority? Well, we can say this. They're the majority, right? They're the most. They're not always right. So they get to the promised land in the long way. People simply refuse to enter the land. What does a good leader do? Well, is he to follow the majority, or is he to follow the two? We know nothing about what Moses actually thought in that particular case, why he didn't try to overrule and just follow Joshua and Caleb. But he followed the people and decided, okay, so we're not going. And then God says, I'm not putting up with that. And this is where Moses stands up and shows himself to be a strong leader. Listen to what God says. After he'd done all this for his people, and then they conclude, we can't trust God. God gets upset, and one of the strangest prayers, literally one of the strangest prayers in Scripture, is following right here. God is saying, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you, Moses, right, into a nation greater and stronger than they. Now, how would we have reacted? Well, nice. So I'll be good. You're going to kill the rest? Well, have at it as long as I'm good. Yes? Because we look out for numero uno, right? Number one. It's about me and mine and what I have and what I think and just those close to me. Yes? Not Moses. Not Moses. Look at a real giant of a leader. Moses dares to argue with God. It's the strangest kind of thing. You just wonder how in the world that scenario even plays out. He kind of corrects God and says, you know, have you not thought about your own reputation? Really, God? What's going on with that? If you do this, then the Egyptians will hear about it. They will hear that by the power you brought all these people up from among them. And if you read on, and they would just say, ha, what kind of God is that? He took them out, killed them in the desert. And God heard the prayer. And he replied, the Lord did, said, I have forgiven them as you asked, but I'm not changing my plan. I'm changing the way and the timing of it. But none of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. None. They're not going to go in. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see the land. So now, instead of going right in, they're back out walking the desert for 40 years. Your children will be shepherded here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years. 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have been against me or work against me. If you have had time to read the whole thing, you would have seen Moses really interceding for his people and saying, God, just take me instead. That becomes important, I think, in just a short while. Because something is happening. If you follow along in Scripture, you'll see as we move on, like we are in Numbers chapter 20 now. Moses is out in the desert. And imagine this. The people grumble all the time. You know, that's what they do in the Bible. None of us do that, yes? Nacogdoches folks don't grumble. They say, oh, whatever helps the others, you know, I'm fine. Not, I want it my way. This is an intriguing kind of thing. So they go and they say, why did you take us out here? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Well, in Egypt, we had pomegranate. We got all kinds of nice stuff. We got grain. We could feed ourselves. We got water. We could drink. All of that. Why did you take us out? And you wonder, why did Moses just say, do you not remember how you were beaten? Do you not remember you were slaves? Have you not seen the hand of God? What is wrong with you? You read this, and it's so easy to see how bad they were. Think of this when you think, well, church was a bit hot, it was a bit cold. It, you know, these guys said this to me and they shouldn't have said that because they didn't know how much I'd done over here. Notice, why don't we come back to Egypt? Anytime you see that word Egypt in Scripture, you know it's just another word for bad. You shouldn't have done that. Anytime they say, Lord, Egypt is just another word for shouldn't have done that, it's bad. But Moses prays for the people still, as he is the one praying, even for this obstinate people, and asking God, and God says, just let the people have water. Tell them that I will provide water. It will come gushing from this rock. It happens in Meribah, and some of you that can remember that, for another time you will see Meribah come up in other settings. But this is an interesting thing, because here's where we don't quite get God, because we read it in a kind of a surface level thing, I think. Moses then says to the people, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm going to give you water. And he hits the rock with his staff, and water comes gushing out, and they get what they want. And God says, that's it. You're out. You're not going to enter the land. You're not going to enter the land. And you're thinking, he misspoke, and now he's not getting into the land. Have you read this story ever? Chapter 20? Have you not thought that? If you've not thought that, you don't read the Bible the same way that I try to. That's just a bit harsh. Yes? Just a bit harsh. We have no, at this point, indicator of him having done anything. Just that, well, then you start reflecting. And you start thinking deeper. And in as a way of reading this text, obviously, where he's kind of taking the glory of God on himself. I'm going to give you water, instead of saying the Lord your God will provide for you. And we get this. And we understand that. Leaders are held to a higher standard. We get this. It still seems somewhat difficult, just a little bit at least. Yes? What helps me out with this text is that if you go back and you remember that Moses has prayed and asked God when they didn't want to go into Kadesh Barnea and said, God, just put me in there. Don't strike them. The people can strike me instead. And God said, none of those who have seen me do the great work and have mistrusted me will come in. So it's not like, well, there may have been, you know, 234 out of the many millions that were there that were with Caleb and Joshua. In fact, we know nothing about that. Yes, we're going to see about that in a little bit. The people has said, and Moses was now with the people. So he's not going to see the promised land from the inside. He's going to look out from the mountaintop and look in. But the story goes on. And here, I already did this here. Let me go back with this here. People began to reject again Moses. They didn't want to hear about it. Things were bad. Look here. The people spoke up against God and Moses once again, right? And so God is getting fed up, and he's sending venomous snakes. And the Israelite died. You can't just rebel against God and think nothing matters. I think we forget this. It's not one-on-one. Like I said a bad word yesterday, so that's why I have the sniffles today. I mean, that's not how it works. But when collectively, constantly, all generally are not paying attention, it has consequences. And here's one of these striking things where God becomes both the one who is showing his judgment and he's showing his grace at the same time.
When they realize what is happening, they repent. We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he will take the snakes away from us. And so the Lord, Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Takes an act of faith to find that healing, right? Again, trust God. Think of that, right? If I told you things will be better if you look up on this stick, most of you said, are you crazy? A bronze snake on a stick is going to take my poison out of my body? Like Naaman being told just to go dip himself 7 times in water because he's leprous. What would you have said? You said, yeah, right. And the Lord said, make the snake, put it up. So Moses did. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake lived. Now, can I ask you a thing? Have you all ever been at a pharmacy? Have you seen the symbol still for healing? Serpent on the stick. Pretty powerful stuff, right? That's it. And so there are other stories about how that got there. Some would say it's Greek mythology, Asclepius and all that. But I'm holding on to this story. I think that's actually the older, and Asclepius is doing that. He got it from Moses. Just saying. Just preparing you for arguments if you present that to people outside of the church. Anyway, as they come through now, and so much is happening, we don't have time to spend more on this, but they're now ready almost again. So what you see in the Bible here, what started as a family settling in Egypt way back, as Jacob came back and the family settled and all that, is now a nation of 2 to 3 million people, 601,000 families, if you look in chapter 1 of Numbers. And then again, after they come back for that, you look in chapter 26, and it's the same number. God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you what? Land. They're on the way to get that, right? Seed, that is descendants. They're now 3 to 4 million people. And blessing, he has blessed them all the way through. His people is now set to bless the world. Why did he call out a people? That they may be light unto the nation. Back to where we began this evening, right? Why are we here? So that people can know about the one true God. How are they to know, Paul says, if no one is preaching? We're not here for our sake. It's not about your salvation only. It's about how you can be salt unto the nations, right? Turn on the light and pass the salt, friends. Yes? That's what he's calling us to do. And you see it right here. And it is repeated by the prophets, of course, that they are to be light unto the nations. God has fulfilled his promise. And now they're to settle the land. A new generation is there. None of the old folks that have seen what he had done as he opened the waters, as they left Egypt, none of them are left. A new leadership is in place. But God desired for his people to remember the story. I'm going to say a little bit more about that. I think that becomes exceedingly important. So almost like a repetition, if you go to Joshua chapter 3, you'll see here now they stand before the River Jordan and they're to go in, and God opens the water once again to like let them have the experience of God's greatness that their forefathers had. And so they're going through and they're coming in. And as they're going through the waters, they're told to take up stones from the bottom of the river and bring them unto the shore and then stack them up, and they become memory stones. So from now on, when people pass by, what are these stones there for? Let me tell you a story. We were once slaves in Egypt. And then comes the whole story. We walked through. We were almost in. We disobeyed God. We were walking around for 40 years in the desert. But God wanted us to not forget what he has done. Here are the stones. These are the proof. He opened the water and brought us in to this wonderful land. Don't forget the story. This is repeated later on also again and again and again in the Passover. And I mentioned that back then, that when they sit to celebrate the Passover, they're supposed to rehearse the story so that every generation will know it. How powerful would that be, friends? Yes? If that became our habit, to repeat the story of God's grace to the coming generations. Not just reduce it to a few things. Grand miracle. Great story. Each of you is to take up a stone according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed Jordan, the waters of the Lord of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people. Well, how do you take the land? You go in and spy it out. And here's one of these tremendous stories that again require a little bit of explanation. They come in, and on that wall, there is a house. You have to imagine. It's a little bit harder, I think, for some of you because we don't wall our cities in, right? Where I grew up, there were still old cities that were walled in back in the Middle Ages and before. Well, some of these walls were so big that you could build a little house on top of the wall, actually. And so here's Rahab. And she lets them know that she's aware that God is with them. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. We have heard it. We have heard of how the Lord has done this, and our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed. Because the Lord your God is God in heaven and above. You wonder where in the world she heard that. She's a Canaanite woman. Where did she hear that? Rumors about what God had done had preceded them. Don't think when they took out the Amalekite and the various kind of groups that attacked them and they saw God's hand, which is what she rehearses earlier, that rumor did not get there. God is powerful. Yes? This stuff speaks to me with such power, I think sometimes, imagine if that's what happened when people heard about the church, that they were still. The Christian, they go, yeah, what do they care? If they said, wow, God himself is in that place. We know that the God you serve is the God of heaven above and the earth below. The rumors of what he's done in your midst has preceded you. And so they come in. Rahab recognizes Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then she asks that she and her whole family and everyone there will be saved as well. We need to understand how that works. What did her husband do? What did her donkeys do? They got saved too. What did her kids do?
We can't handle that because we're individualistic. This is me, and this is you, and we ain't the same. Yes? How we think, not then. Not then. Rahab belonged, there was a community that was not one, two, three. It was them. We struggle with that. And we'll see in a minute why this is so hard. God's method then. He said, okay, we're going to take it. Good, let's get the cannons out. Let's get the spears out. Let's get running. No, just walk around the wall. First day, second day, third day. Really, we're walking this like wooden box around. 7 day, do it again, and the walls come tumbling down. Yes, we know the song. God's way of doing battle. It took absolute faith. The reality probably is that the 10 other spies in the beginning were right. We can't take them. But they should have listened, of course, to Caleb, and Joshua said, well, we're not supposed to take him. God will take him for us. Yes? Just trust him and act accordingly. And so to make sure that no one misunderstood this, this was not about raiding this place. This was not about just amassing fortune to yourself. This was certainly not about taking over some kind of items that had been used for worship in the pagan religion. So you had to burn it all down and don't take anything of it. Well, someone called Achan does. He takes some of it. In fact, he takes a lot of it. And it's pretty nice. It's very valuable. It's silver and gold, as things of worship often are. Very, very nice. Keep away from the devoted things. That's the objects that's used for worship. So that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. But the Israelite acted unfaithfully in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Sarah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of it. And so the Lord's anger burned against him. Them. That's what is tough for us to get sometimes, is it not? That's what is so tough to get sometimes. And so, here's what happened. Here's how they found out about it. Next stop, after Jericho, is the city of Ai. So they say, oh, we can take Jericho. We're going to take Ai like that. And so they're running up there, take it, and they get killed. Just destroyed. 21 is killed. They just get destroyed. And they come back and say, what in the world's wrong here? Why is God not with us? We don't quite get what's going on. Has anyone sinned? Why are they all punished? And then Achan steps forward. Achan steps forward, and it becomes pretty clear. It is true, he says. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done when I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I covered them and took them and hid them in the ground inside of my tent. And then Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent and they killed Achan and his families and his livestock. What did the 8-week baby do? What did the livestock do? How's the cows involved in this? Did I say we don't quite get it? Because we don't think that way. We're Westerners, right? We're Greek ultimately, right? And we think in those lines. Not there. That was Achan. And here's the power of what happens right here. Look at this chart. If you compare Rahab, right, who should not have been saved, her family and everything should not have been saved, Achan should have. Look at this here. She was a woman, he was a man. She was a Canaanite, he was a Hebrew, even from the tribe of Judah. She was a prostitute. He was a respectable man. She should have died, but she survives, and he should have prospered, but he perishes. Her family even survives, and his family perishes. The nation is punished, or perishes, and the nation prospers in Achan's situation. What happens? She trusts God. She hides the spies from the king under the roof. He hides the loot from Yahweh under his tent. She fears Yahweh. He does not fear Yahweh, apparently, right? Cattle, sheep, donkeys of Jericho all pass away, all perish. Cattle, sheep, donkeys of Achan all perishes. This is a powerful story in so many ways. I'm pretty convinced, actually, that when these words were penned, the writer knew exactly the contrast between these two. We're going to see similar things when we get to Solomon later on. Pretty powerful. Trust God and you will live, regardless of your background. Rebel against God and it will have consequences, even if you come from good stock, so to speak. Powerful, powerful story. So they enter the land. And Canaan, we tend to think of that because this is just who we are. We think of a land as a one big group. Right here, it's a bunch of little city-states. You know, Jericho is one, Ai is another one. And all these little cities had their own kings and their own little places. It's not just one place called Canaan. It's a bunch of little places that are scattered all over this landmass that we now call Palestine or Canaan or Israel, depending on where you read in Scripture on this, right? So there's no unity. They're all different. And so they are now getting into, if you're in chapter 12, you'll see some of this, right? They're instructed to kill everyone. Again, this is a very, very difficult text. And I don't assume or presume to know the exact best way of explaining this, because I can't exhaust the mind of God. I read all the explanations and all the, some of them very nice explanations, some of them just cute. God tells them to kill them all. That sounds in modern Western ears like genocide, yes? And some of you may have been facing that as you have talked to people about the Lord. And they want to go there. And if you're not careful, they're going to drag you right there, and they're going to make that the point at which if they can't, if you can't explain that, they're not going to believe in Jesus. I usually say, so if I explain that to you, which I usually can, I tell them that ahead of time. You're going to bow your knees and ask Jesus to become Lord and Savior of your life, and they usually kind of bow out of that. Well, no, that's not what I actually wanted to debate. I think what happens here is that these people have rebelled against God in the worst way for hundreds of years. They had killed their babies. They were involved in fertility worship, where sexual promiscuity was part of what made the grain come up from the ground. They were reliving that. They believed that the God, they believed that, that Moloch would have their kids, and so they were smashing their kids against the cliff and against the walls. The very thing that the Bible is very clear, that is an abomination to God. They're God's creatures. There's a lot of other things to be said, and some of that we just don't quite understand what it is. It is, of course, originally the land that was Abraham's, and they were gone for some generations, and coming back, and God is reclaiming the land he had already given. But beyond that, this was God's judgment on that people. It was not to be understood as pure genocide in the way that we would have thought of that in a modern sense. I could spend an evening just talking about this. There's a lot of good books written on this. One of the best, better ones out there, written by a good friend of mine, simply called "Is God a More Monster?" Very well done. His name is Paul Copan. You can read that. There are a number of other things. Jim Dennison from Texas Baptist have worked on this as well. JimDennisonForum.com. You can find some of that there. The real point is God is settling his people in the land that he has promised all the way back from Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. So what happens? They're now in. They don't actually follow God's command. And so we're going to see trouble from that later on. But Joshua is clear. As they come in, they're all going to be settled in these various kind of areas. Every tribe gets its own area except for Levi. So they all settled here. The Levites will be scattered and have cities and so on. 12 tribes, 12 sons of Abraham, except Joseph, the two sons of Joseph. There's not a tribe of Joseph, so the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, will take that spot. Anyway, how do you do this? Well, you need to scatter. This is where you go, this is where you go, this is where you go. And to kind of set that off, we got this famous, famous statement from Joshua. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, he's sending them out to their areas as God had promised that each tribe have its own area. Remember, this is not the Oklahoma run, right? You don't know about it, Google it when you come home. This is not the Oklahoma run. This is settled by God. The land belongs to God, right? To God. It's not theirs. They just rent it from God, right? He lets them have it and live there. It's all his. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose who will you serve, the God of the Canaanites or the one true living God? That's not a bad statement, friends. I used to have that with home I grew up. That was hanging over the door. Anyone who ever came in saw this. Choose who you then will serve. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's the choice, friends. And it's not words. It's where all your allegiance is. It's what story guides every decision that we make. As we shall see, it doesn't take long until they actually don't follow the Lord. I got a few more minutes, so let me just speak to the period of the judges. Joshua dies off. They're not really settling the land as they should. We have no evidence of all these groups actually ever being in the places where they were supposed to be. And so now they select a judge, Book of Judges. The Lord raised up judges, verse 16 of chapter 2, who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Who is king? God is king. There is no other king. It's called a theocracy. God is in control. They follow God. But someone needs to make decisions and all these daily things and be kind of the leaders of the people. So they call judges. He raised up judges, if you will, leaders. It's just as good a term in this context. And these guys are bad. There's not a single white hat guy in the bunch. They all black hats. They are. All of them, right? You got what? Samson, most well-known of them, right? Very soon, he transgresses every single rule there should ever be for anyone, right? And he leads the people astray. Things go bad, and they repent, and they come back to God, and then they just go away again, right? With foreign women in other places, serving other gods, things are bad. Some say, well, what about Gideon? Well, Gideon ends by having all these kids that all kill one another, right? Everything is just bad. That's a way of saying bad father, not good guy. There's one that was good, one about whom nothing is said, and I'm sorry, guys. Her name was Deborah. The only judge about whom nothing really bad is said. So Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and the whole group. It's a downward spiral. Things are just going from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse. So bad, in fact, that at the end, if you read through to the end, you will see it becomes so bad that the Israelite now is just like the Canaanites. They didn't take over the land. They became like the Canaanites. They didn't know what was going on. You're thinking, how can this happen? Who's going to deliver them? If you read to the end of the book of Judges, you'll see even the priests didn't know who God was, and they were sacrificing to Baal and the foreign gods. Baal, as you may say. Who is going to deliver them? Well, God is never asleep. We may not see him at the moment. The next book, the book of Ruth, right? Moabite woman. She's going to be King David's great-grandma, right? The plan is already underway. David becomes that rescue. If there's a Messiah figure in the Old Testament, it will be David. I'm going to start there next time and just say, hey, you thought God had lost control? Then he said, oops, they didn't do what I... No, he was already working out another plan. Generations before, he's preparing for what's coming. Is that powerful? Trust in God. Choose who you will serve. For me and my house, I'm going to say this. We're going to serve the Lord.